Let's open in prayer, shall we? Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this Memorial Day and the reminder of things that you have blessed us with, one of which is a free country. We are thankful for those who died that we might live in a free country. Father, we are also reminded this Memorial Day of your blessing of eternal life. And we are thankful that you had but one perfect Son, and you're willing to give him on our behalf on the cross. And so we pray this morning as we study the book of James that your Holy Spirit would teach us how we might walk more closely with you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered why when you send a package by car, it's called shipment, but when you send a package on a ship, it's called cargo? Have you ever wondered why fat chance and slim chance mean exactly the same thing? Have you ever wondered why you've never seen a security guard who looked like he was in really good shape? Have you ever wondered what chairs would look like if our knees bent the other direction? Think about that. Have you ever wondered why we park on a driveway and drive on a parkway? And here's one. Have you ever wondered why if olive oil comes from olives, where baby oil comes from? And finally, have you ever wondered why God doesn't simply do away with our temptations? I want to talk to you this morning about temptations as it relates to James, the last part of chapter 1, beginning in about verse 13. Why is it that God simply doesn't do away with temptation? Why doesn't God dampen our passions? Why doesn't God eliminate those situations that cause us to stumble and fall? You could title this message, How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit. Why is it that particularly in the area of temptation, I keep sinning in the same areas over and over and over again? Why is that? We're dealing with the book of James. Who can remind us about the identity of James? James is the probably the oldest male son of Mary and Joseph, making him the, quote, half-brother of Jesus. Tom Houghton doesn't like that definition, but that's the way it is. Probably the oldest because he appears in those lists in Mark 6 and Matthew 13 of the brothers and sisters of Jesus. We know Jesus had at least six siblings, four boys and a minimum of two girls. We never are given the girls' names. We know that James is writing chapter 1 and verse 1 to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and the 12 tribes always means Jewish people. Scattered abroad probably means these are Jewish people who've come to faith in Christ and they've been scattered because of their faith. They're driven out of the land of Israel. They're living out in a Gentile community and now they're 0 for 2 in life because as Jews, they're rejected by their countrymen. As Gentile, living in the Gentile world, they're rejected for their Jewishness. And James says in chapter 1, basically five things. First of all, count it all joy when you have various trials. Knowing, number two, that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have marks 3 and 4. God allows these things to make us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the purpose of James' writing, to encourage these people to know that in the midst of their trials, God can use it. We aren't to rejoice at the trials necessarily, but we can rejoice knowing that in the process of life, God can use our trials to build into our lives maturity and completeness and endurance. That whole process James calls what? Wisdom. And James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And go to God, not with a closed fist, but with an open hand. Go in faith. And God is pleased to give an answer at times. God may not always give the answer we want to hear, but he does give an answer if you go in faith. And then verse 12 is where we left off last week. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the what? Crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the crown is that quality of life that does what a crown does. First of all, it sets apart the winner. We talked about the Miss America pageant last week. And a crown is the one that sets apart all those girls who look identical. The one that gets the crown is the winner. Second of all, the crown allows the winner to look back on her week of testing in a different light. And that's what we see as Christians when we begin to get into the process of walking with God in this way. We can then see how God uses trials. Trials generally don't make us happy. And they're not generally designed to make us happy. But they are designed to give us wisdom, and that's the purpose of James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Now you get into the last part of chapter 1 and an obvious and natural question arises. Why does God do this? In fact, why does God put me into a situation where I have trials and that causes me to sin? Gwen and I used to run a conference center back in East Texas. You've heard about this place. It's called Pine Cove and I was the director. And I never went to camp much as a kid. When I started a camp, I was the director. It's a good place to start. because the camp director gets the keys to everything. I had a key to the canoes and a key to the life jackets and a key to the swimming pool area, and I had a key to the snack shop. And that was my plight, because I used to go into the snack shop every day at about 2 o'clock under the guise of helping these poor little junior high students spend their camp money. And I would never leave the snack shop until I had eaten a bag of M&Ms and an ice cream sandwich. And I wrestled with that. After about a few weeks of this, I started to notice I was struggling around the middle. And I said to myself, well, I just won't eat when I go in there. And about 3 or 4 days of that, I realized it was a failure, because I'd go into the snack shop, and as soon as I was in there, I'd have a bag of M&Ms and an ice cream sandwich. I finally got to the point in my life as a camp director where I had to give away my key to the snack shop. I had to just simply stay there. Well, why doesn't God just dampen my passion? Why doesn't God make me not hungry? And you can tell with me that's an area I've struggled with all my life. And we all have areas we struggle with. I want you to keep your finger in James 1, but I want you to go to 1 John, which is about 10 pages later. 1 John chapter 2. And I want us to understand that when we deal with temptations, we're dealing with one of three areas of life. And everybody has temptations in all of these areas, but most of us struggle with one more than the other two. 1 John chapter 2, it's on page 365 in that hardback Bible some of you have. Verse 16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." We live out here in the world, and we are tempted by one of three things. We are tempted by the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, when you talk about the lust of the flesh, you can look at my waistline and know that's an area of temptation. It has to do with physical sins. It has to do with overeating. It has also to do with the idea of sexual sins. The lust of the flesh is a sensual problem as well. And there are those people who struggle first and foremost with these lusts of the flesh. We want gratification. I want it now. I don't want to wait to be thin. I want to be thin yesterday. You know, I want my ice cream sandwich, and I don't want to struggle with the results of that. Or I want to have that extramarital affair, and boy, if God really loved me, He'd let me do that. That's the lust of the flesh. That's too convicting, so we'll move on. You can tell that's my struggle. The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes oftentimes is more of a female struggle, whereas the lust of the flesh oftentimes is more of a male struggle. Males struggle with sensual sin a lot more because they're stimulated visually. But women deal a lot of times with the lust of the eyes because that has to do with materialism. You know, window shopping can only lead you down the path of destruction. The more catalogs you buy and out of, the more catalogs you receive in the mail, the more trouble you're going to have with this one. Now, some people don't struggle at all. Men, not all men, but this man, I hate to shop. I hate window shopping. I hate looking through catalogs. It is an utter waste of time. I don't wrestle with that. But I know ladies who love to look through catalogs and who love to window shop, and if they think, oh, if only I had that new whatever. You know, now I don't window shop, but I lust after cars. I'd like a new BMW convertible. Same idea. That's lust of the eyes. I see that and I want it. And then we all struggle with not only the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but we struggle with the pride of life. And that's that subtle area that says, I can do it without God. I can make it on my own. You know, we live in a country that promotes independence, and that's not bad. But sometimes our faith is not to be lived out independently. In fact, as we walk with God, we're to learn to be dependent on Him. And when I begin to say, I can do it without God, I can do it without anybody's help, I can do it without asking you to pray for me, then I get in trouble. That's the pride of life. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus was tempted, and we can learn from this, He was tempted in all three of these areas. When He went out into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, first thing Satan said to Him was, take these stones and do what? Turn them into bread. What is that? Lust of the flesh. He struggled with hunger. I understand that. Then Satan took Him to a high mountain. He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world, and He said, all this I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That's lust of the eyes. And then He took Him to the pinnacle of the temple, and He said, throw yourself down from here, because it is written the angels will rescue you if you do that. And that was the pride sin. Now, Jesus came through those temptations. I want us to understand that temptation is a reality, not only in the life of Christ, but in our lives as well. And I want you to go back to James 1 and go to verse 13, because it begins similar to the way we began verse 2 last week. Verse 2, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted. There will never be a time in this life when we are not tempted. It's not a matter of if, it's only a question of when. When temptation comes, I shouldn't blame it on God. And that's what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God does not bring into my life those struggles with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He may allow me to experience a trial in that area, and that's a key difference. Because the same word is used in the Greek language of temptation as is used for trial. English translates it differently. But the key here is my perception. If I'm involved in a struggle, whether it be the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, and I'm able to step back from that and say, God, how are you going to use this to build endurance and maturity and completeness? How are you going to give me wisdom through that? At that point, it's a trial. But if I get grumpy about it and say, God, you are making me sin, then it's a temptation. The attitude is the difference. The way I perceive the situation is the difference. And James says, first of all, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God doesn't cause temptation. God allows trials, and that's the difference. Again, these are people who know Christ, and they're learning to walk with Him, and they're struggling because they're being persecuted. And they're going to struggle with the area of temptation. They're going to struggle probably with losing their temper. They're going to struggle with anger. They're certainly going to struggle with hatred for the people who are persecuting them. And James is saying, let no one say, when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God. Why is that, James? Here's the reason. For God cannot be tempted by evil, verse 13, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But then where does temptation come from? James says this. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own what? Lust. The key to dealing with temptation is first to go back and say, when it happens, I am responsible. There'll never be a time when I'm not tempted. You know, I've struggled with the lust of the flesh in here. I've told you about my problems of weight and the problems of sexual, sensual struggle. And I've talked about men being more aware of the visible when it comes to sensual sin. I remember back in a seminary class, we had a wonderful older professor. And we were all in our, you know, middle 20s, you know, hormone time. And we went to this man and we said, oh, man of God, you who are about 70, when do you stop lusting? We were hoping to get, you know, 40 as an answer. Outside shot 50. He said, man, there will never be a time when you won't struggle with lust. Oh. And I'm closing in on 40. And there has never been a time when lust is not a problem. Because temptations come. And when I have a temptation in my life, the first step in dealing with it is to say, I am responsible. James says, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the word lust there is really a strong term. It really means desires. We have desires by nature. I desire to eat. But if that gets overextended, it becomes gluttony. Eating is not a sin. Gluttony is a sin. I desire to live in a nice house. There's nothing wrong with that. Living in a nice house is not a sin, but stealing the money to do it is a sin. I desire to have a new BMW. Nothing wrong with that. But to cheat the IRS to get it, or to allow my children to suffer to get it, or to lie to get it, to overindulge the desire is the sin. And James says when temptation comes, the key in dealing with it first and foremost is to say, where does it come from? It comes from me. I am responsible. You need to say that with me out loud. Go, I am responsible. See, I'm not fat because my grandmother fed me too many Oreo cookies when I was 3. Although she did. But I can't blame that on her. I'm fat because ever since then I've been eating 6,000 calories a day. I choose to do that. And it's important to go back and say, when temptation comes, I am responsible. You remember the comic strip Pogo? When he came to the general in the middle of the battle and he said, General, we have found the enemy, and he is us. We all have these desires to be liked, to live in a nice place, to have kids that behave, to look our best. There's nothing wrong with those desires. But when those desires get out of bounds, I am responsible. That's step one. And here's how temptation works. James says this, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." The word entice is used of bait that you put in a trap to trap an animal. But we have these enticements all around us. And you see, in addition to these desires that I've got within, I've got all those things out there, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and it's all churning together. And James says this, then verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to what? Sin. When the desire and the bait come together, conception takes place. That's the picture. When does sin occur? Does sin occur when I jump into bed with somebody else's wife? No. Does sin occur when I spend the money I don't have to buy something I don't need to impress somebody I don't know? No. Sin occurs when I decide to do it. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, in this context, has to do with a choice. It's an act of the will. I choose to do what I know I shouldn't do. You see, temptation is, if I were going to define it, the enticement to do something wrong with a promise of gain. And we live out there in a world that's got all these enticements. And when I choose to give in, when I say, okay, I will cheat on my wife, I will eat that hot fudge sundae, I will lie to the IRS, I will disobey my employer, my employee. When I choose to do it is when the sin occurs. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And death here doesn't have to do with spiritual death, because these people already know Christ. They're not going to die eternally. But death here has to do with being separated from God. When a Christian person chooses to sin, he is separated from God. Haven't you experienced that with your children? You know, they do something they know they shouldn't do, and you are really miffed, and you have to discipline them. Hopefully you don't discipline them in anger. But you do, and you discipline them, and for a while there's a separation there. And that's what happens in our spiritual life. I go along in life, and there's a lust of the flesh, or a lust of the eyes, or a pride of life, and I get my desires going, and I conceive the sin. And now I don't want to talk to God. I don't want God to talk to me. And it's normal. Remember back in Genesis in the garden after Adam sinned? First thing Adam did was he got the fig leaves. And God showed up and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding. He didn't want anything to do with God. And then God found him and said, what have you done? And you remember Adam lovingly said, the woman! She made me do this! See, Adam didn't deal with it right. The first step in dealing with a temptation is to say, I am responsible. The second thing in dealing with a temptation, when all this does happen, is to remember that God is good. That's a hard thing to remember when you're about to sin. But that's the point James makes. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed. And verse 17 says, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. You see, the second thing I need to remember, if I'm going to deal with a temptation in my life, if I'm going to wrestle through a stubborn habit, is to go back and say, God is good. Why is it that I want to have an extramarital affair? It's because generally I'm saying in the back of my mind someplace, if God really loved me, he'd let me do this. If God really loved me, he'd want me to have that new item. Therefore, I can cheat on my taxes. If God really loved me, he'd let me lose my temper and blow lunch all over that person on the subway. If God really loved me, he'd let me overeat and indulge and not let me suffer the consequences. See, when I'm struggling with sin, oftentimes I go back and I deny the fact that God really loves me. Usually when I think of God's boundaries, you know, God has a lot of boundaries. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And I think of those boundaries as keeping me from things that are really good. Isn't that how we are? You know, my kids want to stay up past midnight. It must be good. Because they're not allowed to do it. And everybody else does. You know, my kids would love to have chocolate cake for dinner, period. It must be good. Because they can't do it. And everybody else does. See, and that's how we get with God. God, I want to do this. It must be good because I know I'm not supposed to, but it must be good. Don't you love those we talked about last week, those parking signs that say, no parking ever. It must be good to park there. And there are those times in life when we wrestle with the goodness of God. It goes again back to the garden. When the first temptation occurred and the serpent went to the woman, do you remember what he challenged her? God isn't good, Eve. If God were good, he'd allow you to eat from that fruit, from that one tree that you can't have. He challenged the goodness of God. And usually when I sin, I don't want to deal with God's goodness. I want to deal with a restriction in my life. Usually God allows the restrictions to protect us. Usually the fences aren't necessarily to keep us in, but God gives us fences to keep outside forces from getting to us, to protect us. It must be good to have that extramarital affair. But God says, no, sex outside of marriage is wrong because it causes incredible emotional damage. There's the danger of venereal disease. There's the devastation of a marriage. And bottom line, as I see it over and over again, is the absolute destruction of children. I look around at kids who are from broken homes because of extramarital affairs, and it just crushes me. God is good. He doesn't want that to happen. So he says, don't fool around outside your marriage. Not because it's good out there. It's because he's protecting us. I'm responsible. God is good. James brings this home again, verse 19. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Boy, look around the room for just a minute. Just look at three or four faces. Notice, if you will, that everyone in this room, as I'm aware so far, John Ellington's not here, we have to verify this, has one mouth and two ears. That's so we can be quick to hear, slow to speak. That's so God could put this verse in the Bible years later. Imagine how hilarious yet sad it would be if we had two mouths and one ear. I'm not even going to touch that one. But you see, when I'm going to sin, I don't want to hear. I want to be angry. I want to burst out. I want to do what I want to do. And God says, no, wait a minute. Listen. 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 What shall I listen to, God? Here's what he says. Listen to this, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, and the word filthiness is the word for earwax. He just said, be quick to hear. Get the wax out of your ears. And all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The key to dealing with temptation on a regular basis is, first of all, to remember I'm responsible when I have these desires. Second of all, remember the goodness of God. And third, to remember that the word of God is crucial in the process. I'm to receive the word implanted, which is able to save my soul. And save my soul, again, he's not dealing with eternal death. He's dealing with that idea of being separated from God. As a Christian person, I don't want to be out of fellowship with God. As a husband, I don't want to be out of fellowship with my wife. As a father, I don't want to be out of fellowship with my kids. And there are some things I must do as a father to choose to do them, to stay in fellowship with my kids. There are things I do as a husband that allow me to choose to stay in fellowship with my wife. And there are some things I can do as a Christian that will allow me to choose to stay in fellowship with God. And most of them are related to God's word in my life. If I'm using the scriptures the way I'm supposed to, I normally don't want to sin the way I do when I'm not using the scriptures. And I confess, I struggle with staying in the scriptures. Some of you say, well, no, wait, you get paid to do that. Well, that makes it even harder. And there are days that go by sometimes when I don't open this book. Boy, I don't open this book and I get into trouble quick. And the lust of the flesh gets worse. And the lust of the eyes is going nuts and the pride of life is there. God, I don't need this book. And it doesn't take very long for me to sin. And a key to avoiding that is to choose to do what's necessary with relationship to this book. Verse 22, James says, what do I need to do? He says, but prove yourselves what? Doers of the word, but not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know, the word there for doer is get it done. When God says something in this book, I'm supposed to get it done. When God says don't commit adultery, I'm not to commit adultery. When God says don't discipline my child in anger, I'm to not discipline my child in anger. When God says husbands love your wife the way Christ loved the church, I need to do that. Otherwise, I'm like a hearer of the word. And the word hearer, I hate this, but it's true. A hearer is the guy who was in class in the university and he was auditing the course. You remember them? I mean, I went to school and I never struggled a lot with school, but I remember going to college and it was tougher than I'd ever had it before. And there were these few guys in the back. Sometimes I was one of them. But they were auditing the course. And I'd be taking copious notes and they'd be back there, You know, and it would come time for finals and I'd be studying the material and they'd be, And that's because they weren't responsible. They weren't accountable for what they were learning. And there are times when I come to church, or I come to Sunday school, or I come to a Bible study, and instead of really doing what Scripture says, I just audit the course. James says, don't do that. Don't just audit God's Word. He says, verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And the word man there is the word for M-A-L-E, men. Men, how do you look in the mirror? James knew it all the way back 2,000 years ago. For once, verse 24, he has looked at himself and has gone away. He has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Most of you men have shaved this morning, except for those of you with beards. But you know, when I shave as a man, I work on this side today, and if I miss a few over here, that's okay. I'll get them tomorrow. That's not how my wife looks in a mirror. That's not how you ladies look in a mirror. The most amazing thing to me is to understand how a woman can look in a mirror and know exactly where every hair belongs. I mean, women know what's wrong with the middle of their back on the back. Women know what's wrong in places on their body you can't see. Because when they look at a mirror, they look at a mirror. When a man looks at a mirror, it's just kind of on the way out the door. And James understands that if we're going to do the word, we need to look at it the way a woman looks in a mirror. Verse 25, but one who looks intently, and that's how a lady uses a mirror, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, not and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You see, if you want to avoid temptation and those stubborn habits that keep coming up over and over and over and over and over again, the key is to get into this book and use it as a mirror. Look intently at it. Well, that's tough. But I can choose to do that. That's what gives us verse 25, the law of liberty. You know, when I think of laws, I think of the fences that restrict us. When I think of the law, I think of 55 miles an hour. That's restricting me, because I'd rather go 85 miles an hour. When I think of the law, I think of 2,000 calories a day. And that restricts me, because I'd rather have 6,000 calories a day. When I think of the law, I think of my budget. Dollars in, dollars out, they better come out even, unless I work for the federal government. And I'm restricted by the dollars I've got. But that's not the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of God that sets me free to do what I'm supposed to do and be what I'm supposed to be. So that I can go 55 miles an hour and choose to do that and be free not to get a traffic ticket. I can eat 2,000 calories a day and not look like an obese person. I can have my income and my outgo equal so that I avoid getting into debt and trouble. And when I obey God's law and see it as a law of liberty, it gives me a whole new attitude toward doing what I need to do. That's doing the Word of God. Not becoming a hearer only and auditing the course, but doing what God says to do. I don't have an extramarital affair, and that frees me up to love my spouse the way I should and love my kids the way I should and avoid sexual immorality. You know, the whole problem with AIDS, everybody's got all these solutions for the problem, but there's one that will really work. Sex outside of marriage in any form is wrong. It's not wrong because I said it was wrong. It's wrong because God said it was wrong. And it causes emotional devastation, not only to those involved, but to the kids of those involved. That's not God saying, you can't do this. That's God saying, I want the best for you. That's the law of liberty. And so what I've got to do is I get into the Word and I use it as a mirror. I look intently. I study it diligently. I begin to be accountable for what it says. Next, I have to use the Word this way. James says, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his what? Tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. I hate this verse. I hate it because people know I'm a Bible teacher. And then I got to go out to the Little League field and hold my tongue. And James puts a whole chapter in his epistle on the tongue. Chapter 3, we'll cover it in 2 weeks. Most of you will want to skip that day. Because James says, if you're claiming to be a Christian and your tongue doesn't back it up, forget it. But if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're doing the Word of God, you will allow the Scriptures to muzzle your mouth. I would guess in this setting, these are people who had a lot to complain about. You know, they've been chased out of their homes, out of their homeland. Many of them have lost their families. They're out there with the Gentile dogs. And James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you have these various trials. And I want to say, James, you know, up your nose with a rubber hose. And I want to complain and fuss and fight, get angry when I'm picked on. And James says, no, use the Scripture to muzzle yourself. And chapter 3 is all about that. So we'll do that in 2 weeks. Another way I use the Word of God, verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to do what? Visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now think about that for a minute. What did James know about being an orphan? I think he were one. You know, most scholars think that before Jesus' ministry began, Joseph died. And think about Mary, the mother of at least 7 kids, the oldest of whom is James, because Jesus has gone off the deep end and is running around claiming to be the Son of God. Think about the financial hardship and the emotional hardship that James knew firsthand from being an orphan. Not only that, there were no Jewish federal programs for the orphan. We had no things like Social Security. We had no things like child support payments. It just didn't exist. And that's why I think in the New Testament particularly, there's an inordinate amount of references to those who are orphans and widows. And as Christians, we ought to look for those orphans and widows. Those, first of all, who are orphaned because of death and widowed because of death, but there are also those around us and with us who are orphans because of divorce and the destruction that's caused. And James says, if you want to be pure in your faith, what you can do is you visit the orphan and the widow, those who are physically unable to do anything for you in exchange. You know, I do a lot of good things for people, and I love doing it most of the time. But most of the people I do things for can do things back for me. James says a test of the purity of your faith is to do something for somebody who can do absolutely nothing for you. And that's the Word of God being done in our lives. I have to be a doer of the Word. I receive it, and I want to do it, and I look at it intently as a mirror, and I use it to muzzle my mouth, and I use it to have a ministry with those people that can't do anything in return for me. And then, verse 27 also says, and to keep oneself what? Unstained by this world. And the last thing I want you to understand is the Scriptures can help us become mimics of Christ. I had to have an M there, mimic fit. But I want you to keep your finger in James 2 and go over about 3 pages to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to a similar group of people who are suffering for their faith, and they're complaining about it. And Peter's ministering to them as they suffer. And verse 17, he starts out in chapter 1, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time you stay upon the earth. And here's our verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And the word for unblemished is the same word back in James chapter 1 for unstained. You see, what James is saying is as you study the Scriptures and do it, you'll become unblemished the way Christ was unblemished. Jesus never sinned. We'll never reach that point. But we can mimic Him. How do you say no to a stubborn habit? Well, the first thing is to say when the temptation occurs, I am responsible. This isn't because of some scantily clad woman that I'm tempted to lust. It's not because of some BMW that I'm tempted to overspend. It's not because I'm feeling cheated by the IRS that I'm going to lie on my income taxes. I am responsible for those feelings. Secondly, God is good. God is not trying to withhold from me any good thing. In fact, the scripture says every good and perfect thing comes from above. And finally, deliverance is possible. There are reasons God allows us to be tested. Sometimes it's a test of our loyalty, as was the case with Abraham. Abraham had one son in the Old Testament, the highlight of his life. Everything was going fine. Abraham had Isaac, and then God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain where I will show you. What a test. And Abraham wrestled with that, and he came through with flying colors. Sometimes God allows us to be tested in order to transform our passions. You know, I think of a man like Joseph, who lived in the household of Potiphar, and the only thing Potiphar withheld from him was his wife. And then the wife of Potiphar said, come on, Joseph, make love to me. And he said, no. And in fact, he ran out of the house instead of sinning. And there are times when God allows us to go through these difficult trials to change us. And there are even those times when God allows us to go through these times in order to show how strong His grace is. You know, Paul struggled in the New Testament. And he had to learn, Paul says, that when God was strong, he was weak. And when Paul was weak, God could show how strong he was. Paul had to learn to say, God, thy grace is sufficient for me. I'm able to do it because you're able to work in my life. I don't know what you struggle with. I don't know if it's lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes or pride of life, but I know that you struggle because James says you do. And I know that when you struggle this week, you need to go back and say, I'm responsible, God is good, and deliverance is possible if I'm willing to be a doer of the Word. And use God's Word this week. Use it as a mirror. Look intently at it. See what it has to say about your area of struggle. Use it as a muzzle to control what you say. Use it to have a ministry to those people that you ordinarily wouldn't do things for. And use it to become a mimic of Jesus. Simply ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? Most of the time you'll come out great. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love you, and we all struggle with various temptations and trials. And Father, if we had time today, we could each share a list of what we go through. And we thank you that you speak to us in a practical way through the book of James, and you give us an out for when those difficult times occur. And I pray, Father, that as we leave here, we would go as your representatives. Help us, Father, to be strong. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us strength to not only understand where we're being tested, but how then we can pass these tests. We thank you for your Word. We ask that you would be allowed to use it as a mirror and as a muzzle and to have a ministry and mimic your Son, Jesus Christ. For we go from here in His name. Amen.